While the doors are closing, it's a good time for us to begin. Thanks again to Rick for his faithful handout ministry. Hopefully you all received it. Let's begin our time together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We would have no basis on which to ever come to you were it not for him. We thank you that he is our life and our salvation. We thank you that through him we know you and know you in your grace. And we pray that as we again come to your word and consider the Psalms, that we would see something more of him and delight more not only in the word written, but the word made flesh. Help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there was a question last week, Aaron, that you brought to me after class, which is a really good one. And I think because of time, I'll tell you after class. And if the rest of you are interested, you can hear at that point too. But I'd like to just move directly into considering the Psalms and, again, reviewing what we did last week. Psalm 2, delighting in the Lord's King, in Yahweh's King. That's Yahweh is the way we bring into English those four Hebrew consonants that represent God's name. Psalm 2 introduces us to the Lord's anointed. And we read about the kings of the earth meditating on revolution, but of course Yahweh, the Lord, has installed as king, and Jesus Christ, we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, is declared to be the Son of God with power at his resurrection, the fulfillment of Psalm 2. You might have other questions, but I would love to try to be as open as I can to lots of questions, and I was told last week that would be helpful. I do have some more things that I think would be useful to be able to bring to you as we get moving into the Psalter, so this might be a little bit busy today. Nevertheless, please raise your hand and ask, or comment if you like. We're going to read together Psalm 3. That's where we're going next. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to follow along and just to keep it open as we read together in God's Word. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So here we are, introduced to the same man we were introduced to in Psalms 1 and 2. Isn't that interesting? The man who delights in the law of God, who is also God's king, and we read that he is David. And he's not just David at any particular point. He's David on the run. That's really a bit of a surprising place to enter in and think about who is this king in whom God delights. But we'll come back and evaluate that. You might be asking yourself, is that really part of the Psalter? If you're looking here in the ESV, the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, is set off from the text that follows. And above that, you have the editor's heading, which might be different if you're looking at a different translation or edition of the ESV. It says in this one, save me, O my God. Maybe somebody else has something else as the kind of heading or summary of the psalm by your editor. But when you look just below that, a Psalm of David, that is actually part of the text of Scripture. And if you had a Hebrew Bible in front of you, maybe Josh does, I don't know. If you did, you would see it's actually verse 1. So this has always been considered by the church to be part of the actual text of Scripture. So here we have the introduction. David wrote it, and he also wrote a total of 73 psalms, and most of them are in Book 1 of the Psalter. Some are sprinkled throughout different books of the psalms. But it's really David who is the focal point of all of the psalms. In fact, the New Testament speaks of the psalms as generally belonging to David. This is what it says in Hebrews 4:7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now that probably doesn't initially sound very helpful, but the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95. And it doesn't have a title. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, David said. So, the New Testament in general will think of David as the author of the Psalms. In fact, this is also the position of the Old Testament. We read in 2 Samuel 23, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So who is really, you could say, the primary author of the Psalms? Okay, you could say God, and you'd be right. But David. Yes, there are other authors, and we'll at some point probably consider that, but in one way or another, the Psalter, all the Psalms tell David's experience as the man who delights in God's word, as the king in whom God delights. So that means in order to understand the Psalms, just generally, it helps, and it's maybe even important to understand something about David's life. There's a commentator, Michael Wilcock, who I think is generally helpful, and he says David is a man of special experience. If you're looking at your notes, you'll find the blanks there. Everything he went through is really unusual, the heights and depths of human experience, not just what he endured, but what he felt, and the way that he's able then to describe that because of his special gifting. Yes, he's called to be a king, but he's also a poet, and a rather remarkable one. A poet, he's a musician. That's not ordinary in the life of any country to have someone so gifted. He is able to put into words his spiritual experience. He has a special calling. Yes, he's called to be king, but again, 2 Samuel 23:1, he is called to be the sweet psalmist, or the chief singer, we could even say, of Israel. That's his calling. He has a special significance as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he speaks, he's not just talking about his own experience. He's giving us a perspective on an understanding of what Jesus himself goes through and endures. So this heading tells us when David wrote, and it is during his escape, during Absalom's rebellion. Absalom, of course, was his son, and he attempted a coup against his father. It was a conspiracy. That's the way it's described in I think it's 2 Samuel chapter, it might be 2 Samuel chapter 15. And maybe you remember that word conspiracy. Pick that up for a minute here from Psalm 2. There's a conspiracy among the kings of the earth. Well, David experiences a conspiracy. It's his own son. But all of that conspiracy, the attempt to overthrow David's reign, begins far before. Actually, probably at least 11 or more years, possibly 11 or more years in advance. We're not exactly clear on what tracks things are taking. We're not always told thus and such BC. But what we do know is that there is an origin. There's an origin to what takes place in the Absalom rebellion, and it's David's own sin. His sin with Bathsheba. This is what Nathan the prophet says at that time. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? This is 2 Samuel 12:9. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. Absalom comes along to fight David because David committed this terrible sin. And already, that's what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan's prophecy. Already the scriptures direct us to think of this when you move on to the next chapter, chapter 13. Trouble with Absalom is already brewing. Things are going to get worse. It doesn't really end until chapter 19 when Absalom is killed and David comes back. And then there's another rebellion after that. But it all comes down to David's own sin. And remarkably, here's a psalm about God's king who delights in God's law, who writes a psalm about his own troubles with being the king. Now, you might ask yourself this question. I thought that the man who delights in God's law was supposed to be happy. Right? I thought that the man who trusts and makes the Lord his refuge is supposed to be happy. That's the really kind of the overarching bookending theme of Psalms 1 and 2. You'll be happy if you delight in God's law. You'll be happy if you delight in God's king. How's that working out, David? Well, to use a term that might be more familiar from storytelling or film, the psalm here, really, is the whole Psalter after the introduction, opens up, as the Latin phrase is, in medio res, in the middle of things. We're already in the story. You would maybe expect a little bit more. You know, David was born, David shepherded, David was called, whatever. No, we're just thrown right into things. And we would maybe ask the question, how could it be that God's king, the man, would have so many enemies and accusations and fear? All of which he talks about here. Notice what it says in verse 1. How many are my foes? Listen to what they say about him. There is no salvation for him in God. That's an accusation. Moreover, he speaks of his own fear. I will not be afraid, verse 6, which implies what? That he had been afraid. He was anxious. And, you know, you think about this, and the exceeding great and precious promises that we have, as 1 Peter 1:4 puts it, and we might wonder why we transition, or there's a sort of jarring effect here. We move from the expectation of glory to suffering. I hope that this will become clear, but notice that there are a few connections to the introduction. David speaks in verse 1 of his many foes. Maybe you can remember verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 2 speak about the many peoples and kings that are opposed to the Lord and his anointed. That's really the experience of Psalm 2, isn't it? It's not just what a happy king. No, it's also he's opposed. Verse 7. The Lord is going to strike David's enemies and break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 tell us, both of them, that the wicked are going to perish. And moreover, Psalm 2 tells us that God, in his response to the enemies of his king, says, "But I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And David picks that up right there in the middle of the psalm, verse 4, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." These are the way that things are put together, the way that the psalms have been edited. This is very clearly and intentionally put in this way, so that we move from the happiness, personal happiness, cosmic happiness, of the man who delights in God's word and God's man, directly into trouble. And the psalm also has the stark categories of wisdom and folly and wickedness and righteousness that you would expect to be in the wisdom literature that we've already considered. And you expect, here's going to be David, right? Ascended, glorious. No, he's on the run. Suffering. That's the real experience. That's the real experience of God's king. That's the real experience of God's people generally, isn't it? Not just God gives us wonderful promises, but God brings us to those promises and the full experience of them through great sorrow and trial. So really, Psalms 1 and 2 are giving us a kind of, if you will, ultimate and heavenly perspective on the trouble that will come. God's kingdom and God's cause is going to suffer. There is counsel of the wicked. There is the way of sinners. There is a seat for scoffers. There are peoples and kings and rulers who set themselves and take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And so we can see what sometimes is described when we talk about theology, eschatology. We live in the already and the not yet. I imagine you've all heard this term before. Is that right? The already and the not yet. Okay, so already, great promises. Happy is the man who delights in God's law. Happy the one who trusts in God's king. Yes, that's already. We have that in some measure and at the same time not fully, right? This is God's king experiencing the same things. So David can speak of the Lord as his salvation and his sustainer. Verse 5, the Lord sustained me while he is still surrounded by enemies. And while he's even dealing with his own sin, ultimately, and the consequences of that. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It actually really helps us to make sense of why things are the way that they are. Because we would like to very much dwell on God's promises and say, already, already, already. And then we get into our experience. But God's purpose is that we would know those promises in trial. And Psalm 3 reveals not only David's sufferings, but the sufferings of Jesus before glory and our suffering with him. Think of what it says in Matthew 27, there at the crucifixion. It says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, there is no salvation for him in God. They actually are quoting, or other psalms are at least put into their mouth, but it could very easily have been that verse right there. Jesus Christ on the cross, there's no salvation for him from God. You can think of Christ surrounded by his enemies. Christ not on the run, but rejected by his own. David deserved what he experienced. Jesus does not. It's really remarkable to consider this, and it helps us to appreciate how God's promises are then worked out. How the happiness of the Christian really develops and comes to pass, which is what I think we'll focus primarily on today. So that gives us a way then for ourselves to enter into the Psalms. Yes, promises, we take them to ourselves. But then we have to remember those promises given to us come to us in a very wide range of circumstances. Maybe you're here today and you feel really happy and things are going great. And probably the rest of us, the most of us, are sitting here thinking about all those other things that we wish were going differently. Or maybe, at least in our opinion, better. And so David is here training us to trust the Lord while we live in the not yet. That's really where we are in so many ways in this life. Yes, we possess Christ, and yet we don't fully possess him, do we? Not as we shall. We walk by faith. That means we really have him. But we don't yet walk by sight. And so, a psalm written while escaping, you can just put yourself into this. Here's David. He's sleeping away from home. Apparently, if you read later in the narrative, in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, he doesn't even have a bed. He's sleeping out under the stars. He has a few loyal friends with him. An entire army is coming for him. The commander of the army is his own son. He feels the betrayal. He feels the grief. He feels the fear. And surely he must be asking the question, is there any salvation for me in God? Is there really? My enemies even tell me there's not. Is there salvation for me in God? David tells us this, not so we would just say, oh yeah, I've been there. Oh, it's really deep and difficult and hard. I understand. No, he tells us this that we may actually learn how to delight in the Word. That we would learn how to share not just in David's experience of trouble, but in David's experience of trust. That's really the point here. We are being directed to look upon Jesus who suffered in this way, and with David who suffers similarly, to lean on David's greater son, Jesus. If you look at your notes, you can see a kind of outline. And it is a really interesting psalm in the way it's put together, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you these headings. In the first two verses, we read of the enemies. David speaks to the Lord about them, and he says, I have many, many, many. You notice how many times that's put there. You get the point. I've got a lot of enemies, and not just a lot. I've got an overwhelming number. You could even say a full number so great that it's like the whole world is against me. But then he speaks to the Lord. But you are my shield, you are my glory, you are the one who lifts up my head. And notice, for every one of those manies, the Lord is spoken of as being one more thing. Isn't it wonderful? David doesn't come back and say, they say there's no salvation for me. I say there is salvation in God. He doesn't say that. He rather comes back and he says, Lord, you are a shield. You're my glory. You're the one who lifts my head. Yes, Rick.
Do you think David had confidence when he was sleeping out under the stars that the Lord was going to deliver him from Absalom?
I think so. I think that's actually part of the point of this psalm. And hopefully that'll become even more apparent as we move into this.
I mean, knowing that the reason he's out there is because of his own sin, that the question about whether there was some assurance.
Right.
That's
exactly right. And it all comes back to, you notice where his hope is built. You, O Lord. Save me, O my God, verse 7. It's the Lord who sustained me, verse 5. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. I'm getting those out of order, but you get the point. My enemies say, God is not going to save me. And your enemies will say that too. In fact, this is really not just a common theme in the Psalms, it is the common experience of God's people. Think of, I know, maybe you think this is just a Sunday school story. When I mention it, you think of the song, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what happened? You have to bow down. You must bow down. But, and they say this, even if he doesn't, even if our God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to bow down. He's able to. But we're not going to bow down. Well, the point is, your God isn't going to save you. Daniel thrown into the den with the lions. Your God isn't going to save you. In fact, that's the only way we can really get at Daniel. We have to throw him to the lions for his fear of the living God. And David can say what Christ can say, and in Christ what you can say, no, there is help for me in God. This is actually the lie, right back to the garden. This is the lie all over again. There isn't any hope for you in God. God's not going to help you. God isn't good. He doesn't even care about you. No, actually, he's your only hope. He's your only help. Yes, Rick.
I was just thinking how reassuring that is that he's helping. David had a confidence he was going to help despite the fact that he had sinned.
Yeah.
That the Lord was a forgiving, compassionate God.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And that's why it's so much more than just his suffering, isn't it? In his case, he's trusting the Lord to rescue him out of what has brought him into suffering. And by the way, sometimes, I appreciate you bringing that out, sometimes we get into the mode of kind of, we're going to kick ourselves while the Lord's got us down, but that's not the calling that we have. Our calling is rather to say, I know what got me into this mess. It was me. Or, even if it wasn't directly me, I sure deserve it. But my hope is in the Lord. My hope and my salvation is still in God. We'll move on quickly, though. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord answers. And here, David begins by saying, Lord, these are my enemies. Then he goes on and he says, but this is what you are, Lord. And then he says, now me. Now let me talk about myself for just a second here. I slept, and I awoke. We kind of take that for granted. You can't do that when you're on the battlefield. He slept. Even the fact that he was able to sleep is remarkable. But he awoke. That's even more amazing. He lived to see another day. The Lord sustained him, and so he says, I will not fear. This is, many times, sleep, just think of this, is such a wonderful gift to us from the Lord to show us, don't fear. You're alive again today. What fears do you have? The Lord has kept you. Isn't he sustaining you? All right, then finally, a petition at the end to the Lord to rise and save him from his enemies because salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, I'm going to very quickly move through your notes. Notice that David's strength comes from confessing who the Lord is to him, who Yahweh is, and what Yahweh has done. He doesn't speak about simply God. He speaks about my God, verse 7. His enemies are the ones who say, God won't help you. And David says, my God will save me. Notice also verses 7 and 8, and I'll let you look these up at another time. It's really spectacular how David is here repeating Moses' blessing of the Lord in Numbers 10:35, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. This is what Moses would say every time the cloud of glory is taken up from the tent and the Lord moves forward. Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. David repeats this. He doesn't say, arise, O Lord, and let my enemies be scattered. And yet at the same time, he applies it to his enemies, doesn't he? Strike them on the cheek, break their teeth, because David's enemies are really God's enemies. And the Lord's blessing also on his people, Numbers 6:22 and through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you, and you're familiar with that. But moving on very quickly, many believers in church history have called Psalm 3 a, quote, morning psalm because of verse 5, I lay down and slept, I woke again, the Lord sustained me. And Psalm 4, many people have considered to be an evening psalm. Verse 8 there says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's nothing inherently in the Psalms, I think, that would direct us to feel that that's purposefully what we ought to do with them or must do with them. It is certainly a good thing to do with them. Wake up in the morning and say, the Lord sustain me. Yes, we can do that. And that brings us then to think about, and yes, there is so much to consider, and I'm sure you have questions, and you're welcome to ask them. I might or might not have answers. But it brings us to the next phase of things. And that is that the Psalms are telling us a story. Now, this might not initially be obvious, but it really is one of the most important things I think you can get about the Psalms. The Psalms are telling us a story. Now, how many of you have taken a literature class? Okay, that's probably most of you, but some of you have not, maybe. And so let me introduce those of you who didn't take the class or have forgotten to the way that people who study literature often talk about stories. Stories move along on a dramatic curve or arc, the story arc. Maybe you've heard that, or the character arc if you're watching some series or something on TV. There's a dramatic curve. There's a trajectory, in other words. There is maybe even a set of curves, but there's a curve. Here's the point. The condition, if this is time on the x-axis, time, your condition rises and falls from good to bad, or maybe it will go like this. And the two arcs that are frequently spoken of are, well, those of you who know literature can probably tell me. What is this one? Rise, going from good to bad and back to good, or maybe even just from bad to good. What would we call that arc? It doesn't seem very fitting, but you guys know? It's comedy. The point is not because it's so funny. The point is rather that things end well, and there's something to be happy about, actually. What's this curve? Tragedy. Things maybe go from bad to good to worse, or maybe they just get worse and worse and worse. But there's a downward trajectory. There's a downward movement. And the Psalms have an arc. They have a trajectory. And I want you to notice this, first of all, in Psalm 3. Notice how it begins. Can someone read verse 1 for us again? Who'll read that for us?
O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me.
Now, Sherry, would you read verse 8?
Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people.
Now, if you took those two in isolation and you didn't have the middle part, you'd probably end up saying, what is going on? Foes and then salvation. God's people are blessed. What's happening? We have an arc. We have a story. We have movement over time from bad to good. There is a kind of dramatic curve, if you will. Notice how it begins. Lament and ends with praise. This is the way that Mark Furtado talks about the Psalms. The Psalms move from lament to praise. That's true of almost every single individual psalm. You will be hard-pressed not to find times. You will be hard-pressed to find times in the Psalter where things begin poorly and end poorly. Most of the time, isn't it true? They might begin poorly, but they almost always end well. Now, sometimes they'll begin really well. Psalm 89 is an example of this. And then they go really, really bad. And then they actually end well. But most of the Psalms follow this pattern. Each of the books, and we'll come to the books in just a few minutes here, ends with a doxology. And that's actually how each book concludes. It's a kind of marker for us. This is the ending of this book. There are five books in the Psalms, and every one of them ends with praise the Lord. Every one of them. Praise the Lord. Not always because there's some great build-up and things get better and better, but they all end with praise. So they go, really, frequently from bad to good. If you look at the whole of the Psalter, we're just beginning the Psalter really by looking at Psalm 3. If you looked up Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 13, and a whole bunch of others that are here in this first book of the Psalms, they're lament. Bad things are happening. Things are not okay. But they end, the whole Psalter ends, Psalm 146 through 150, where every single psalm says, praise the Lord. And the last one is just this grand, glorious, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And if you didn't get the point, praise Him, right? Because this is the trajectory, this is the story that God is telling His people. So we move from lament to praise. You can just put an L here and a P here. That's the trajectory of the Psalms. It's not unintentional. And in fact, the whole title of the book in Hebrew, Tehillim, means praises. This is a book of praises. What are you supposed to get out of this? Well, you're going to end up at praising. Whatever your story is right now, whatever God puts His servant through, whatever the king is suffering, even if he's not apparently happy right now, he is going to praise the Lord. That's the end of it all. That's the whole point. And we'll come back to that in later weeks. But there's so much to say about the five books. They do mirror the fivefold division of the law, not because it's like you look at book one and it's parallel to Genesis and book two is parallel to Exodus or something like that. It's not coordinated in that way, but it tells us, the Psalter tells us about God's instruction. Do you remember this? Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the Torah of God. Yahweh's Torah, the law, the instruction of the Lord is what He is just so happy about. That gives us then a sense of how we are to approach Moses and how we are to meditate on Moses throughout the course of the Psalms. So in other words, one way to put it would be that the Psalms, and we'll talk about this in a variety of ways in a moment, but the Psalms are the experience of the law of God in life. But moving quickly, Robert Godfrey generalizes the themes of the books in different ways. I'm going to very quickly run through that and let you examine that at your leisure. Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, is the king's confidence in God's care. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, the king's commitment to God's kingdom. These are not my titles. These are Dr. Godfrey's. Book 3, The King's Crisis Over God's Promises. It really is a crisis there in the center of the Psalms. Book 4, The King's Comfort in God's Faithfulness. The King's Celebration of God's Salvation, coming last in verse 5, in Book 5. And so what he is pointing out, and others have done this as well, is that there is a curve. There is an arc. Things are not necessarily that great in the beginning of the Psalter, but they get worse. In fact, they get a lot worse. And by the time you get to Psalm 89, if it weren't for that last verse, you'd probably be saying to yourself, woe is me. Why should I be a Christian at all? But the book of the whole Psalter doesn't end that way. It progresses. There is progress. There is development. There is a story being told. And it's a story that is, we might say, doxological for us to praise the Lord. The message of the Psalter then is praise. And the pattern of the Psalter provides us with a kind of liturgy. And so as you even enter into worship this morning, you will see the pattern, some of the pattern of the Psalms being worked out. We begin with the adoration of God. Then we move to what? We quickly move to confessing our sins. It's a bit of a low point, isn't it? Not necessarily because we're denied access to God by that, but we acknowledge our humble and low condition, don't we? It's a low point. And then the Lord raises us up in assurance and even brings us higher by speaking his word to us and giving us signs and seals of his covenant. That's a story. Worship is a story. It's your story. We'll come back and think about this a little bit more, but the story arc of the Psalter helps us experience God's salvation. It's the arc of God's providence and the covenant of grace. God keeps covenant. We broke covenant. God brings in a new king to keep covenant and mercy with David and with all of his servants. There's a trajectory. I am not at all coming up with anything original here. I wish that I could say that I had something really special to offer you, but many people have noticed this. The whole church has noticed this over now thousands of years. There is a whole message of God working out the terms of his covenant with David in the life of his people. And he does that by Jesus Christ. The Psalms tell you the story of God's people. They give you a history, redemptive history. They give you your personal history. Which of us could say, well, my life really started great, and then I met Christ and it just got far better, right? No, not really. Our life before Christ, the way that Paul describes it, is we were in darkness, we were dead in our sins, we were aliens from God, from the covenant of promise. I mean, it actually is, whatever outward wonderful joys we had, it was bad. And then Christ met us and came and got us for himself, right? That's an arc. That's a story. This is your story. This is my story. History, redemptive history, even in our own life. And so the Psalms give us a way to understand and even to experience, that big word here is eschatology, and we use it sometimes simply to mean the study of the last things. Eschatology, there, gotta work on my spelling here. Sometimes we mean just the study of the last things, but really, when we think about this from a theological standpoint, what we're really saying is the whole story by which God brings us up to the end, the grand climactic events of history, specifically the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us at last into glory with himself, so that where he is, we will be also. That is the story of the Psalms. You will find that in every individual psalm. You find that in every book of the Psalms. You find it across the whole of the Psalter, because it's the story of the Bible. And so the psalm here is teaching me, okay, you know, things were pretty bad in the beginning for David here, right? But what? They're going to get better. It's going to be okay. In fact, it's not just going to be okay. You're going to be praising God in the end. Isn't that good? That's a good story. Sometimes when we're in the middle of the story, whatever ups and downs we have, dramatic curves. Whatever ups and downs we feel and experience, it can feel a little bit like, I don't think things are going to get better. I don't see any hope on the horizon. And God says to you through the whole of the Psalter, in His Word, and in His Son, no, those who go out weeping will return praising, right? The weeping might endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning, like this psalm. I'm going to pause here. Are there questions or comments? I completely agree with everything you're saying. And I think, for those who didn't hear, the question is Psalm 3 messianic? Now, when scholars study psalms, what they'll do is they'll categorize them, as you probably know, right? This is a messianic psalm. And there are some that are more explicitly so because they're referenced in the New Testament. And hopefully we'll get a chance to consider some of the ways that interaction happens. But in the New Testament, very frequently, the church will say, or Jesus himself will even say, that a psalm is about him, messianic. But really, going back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, the happy man, who is this happy man who delights in God's law, meditating day and night, who is so prosperous? It's clearly Jesus. Who is this king that God sets on his holy hill? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, and apart from that, we wouldn't have any hope. Because he's the one who has to answer us from his holy hill when we're in trouble, like David. So, yes, every psalm is in that sense messianic. Really, truly. Rick?
What do you make of Psalm 88 that doesn't end on a high note?
I don't know if we're going to get to that. But, no, it's a wonderful psalm, and I think it actually does, but it's implicit. It ends on a low note. My closest companion is darkness. It's not there. And again, remember, that comes immediately before Psalm 89, which talks about God's covenant being utterly trashed by his people and all that comes with their rebellion and God's punishment of them. But Psalm 88, the experience of that sorrow is still spoken to God. That's the remarkable thing about it. It is the lone exception in the Psalter. It doesn't end on some upbeat note. Any other questions before we conclude? Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you that because of him, we can lay down and sleep and awake. Because you sustain us. We thank you, our Father, that you have ordained the steps of our life and the arc and dramatic curve of our story, that in the end all praise and honor and glory would go to you, and that we would be happy and even understanding in giving you that praise. Help us even today in worship to sense your hand upon us, and we pray that you would continue writing your law upon our hearts, that our story may continue this progress from lament to praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.